All right, let's open our Bible, please, to two scriptures where I want to begin. John 14 and 27 and Matthew 10 and 34. I want to talk about the peace that Jesus gives. And it is probably a left-handed way to get started in this. But I think one of the most important things the Lord does for us through our life is to burst our bubbles, to dispel us of our illusions. And the older I get, the more I am aware of the Christian cultural illusions. We live in them. We have them bombarded in our ear from radio and television and from the books that we read and from the teachers that teach us. And we are led into a sort of a spiritual never-never land that the Lord never intended that we should be in, though there's no way to elude or escape it. It's something that you have to have done to you. You can't do it to yourself. As Jerry Clower says, you have to be dosed, not dobbed. It's something that happens on the inside, and the Lord does this for us. However, I'm afraid that our American Christian culture of this century seems to constantly reinforce those illusions. And you almost have to come out from among them, and the them being your Christian brethren, in order to get your feet solidly placed in reality. For much of which I hear taught and much of the conversation that I overhear among Christians is illusionary. And I'd like to speak to that today. It is a painful but a blessed thing the Lord leads us to. And it is a mark of Christian maturity. And the danger is becoming a Christian cynic. Or a spiritual cynic, shall I say, because all of a sudden you begin to see the illusionary background that you were living in. You begin to step out of it, and the tendency is to turn around and to sneer. At least that's my tendency. Maybe you're sweeter than I am from the get-go, but that's my tendency, is to turn and think, oh, please. However, I've been so recently involved in it myself that the odor of it is still upon me, and I have to be very careful about that. I want to talk about the peace that Jesus gives, or the peace that Jesus brings, and it's very different from what we are expecting in the mainstream. John chapter 14 and 27, there is a dichotomy that the scriptures present to us. Remember this, that a coin always has two sides. There's always a positive and there's always a negative. And we would like to embrace one or the other. But it's necessary to have this dichotomy of a point of view in order to have a balance. Remember, I often quote to my old pastor who used to say that any truth carried to an extreme becomes an error. And that is true. Any truth carried to an extreme becomes an error. For with every truth, there is the counterbalancing other side of that truth that keeps us balanced. Very necessary for us to be aware of that. And for purposes of study, we will take one truth and we will zero in on that in order to plumb its depth, to be able to look at it, to take it apart, to examine it. But always remember that there is a counterbalancing truth that seems to be the exact opposite. But when you put those two together, you have a balance. For example, the most classic is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I mean, they seem to be diametrically opposed to one another. Either God's responsible or man is responsible. But the truth is they are both true. God is sovereign over all. But man does have responsibility within the circumference of that overall sovereignty. Do you follow what I'm saying there? Am I saying it in a confusion? I've said before, it's like a man in a prisoner of war camp. He has total free will. He can go to that fence or he can go to that fence. But he has free will, and he must exercise it or he'll always stay at one fence. But it is within the perimeters of that prison of war camp. And a man outside of Jesus Christ has a free will within the circumference of his fallen nature. But because you know what that fallen nature is, you can pretty well decree what his choices will be. The Lord requires that we make responsible choices. But always remember, our choices are made within the circumference of the sovereignty of God. Anyone's choices are made within that, which does not lessen the responsibility to make choice. And so this is, as I say, an in-house truth from those who have met the sovereign God and are aware of his total sovereignty. And what happens is you go too far. There are the two camps, the extreme camps. One camp says, God is sovereign, and you can't have, he does everything, and it's all his will, and so you don't make any choice. If you're of the elect, God's going to save you. If he's not, you'll be sinning against God even more to try to get saved, which is utterly ridiculous. It is true, God does choose, but it is equally true that he requires us to repent. Choose you this day whom you will serve. So the other camp says that it's all up to you, and they give you 15 invitations and 15 minutes of songs of Just As I Am, and say if you leave here, you may get rolled by a car and go to hell. Well, that's not true. God does choose, but it is incumbent on man to state his revelation. He must repent is the clarion call that goes forth. And until a person has repented, God has nothing to say to him. It is repent. But at the same time, once you have repented, you've acknowledged that you can't handle life on your own, that you are a sinner, and because of that, you will continue to act in rebellion against God. And when you acknowledge that, the acknowledging of that changes everything. Suddenly, the Lord indwells you by his Holy Spirit. Suddenly you see that he is the living God, that he is the one who has called you, and you suddenly discover, hey, I didn't just happen to be at the right place at the right time and have the right hormonal level so I would accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. I was chosen by him to choose him before the foundation of the world. And so there is that balance between the two. God is sovereign, but man is required to have responsibility. So there is a balance of those two. Any truth carried to an extreme becomes an error. So we're constantly being balanced by the Holy Spirit. As soon as we see something and we think, I've got that, hallelujah, we can go on now, Jesus, I've seen it. He said, yeah, but how about this? And then I have to view that. This one scripture says, in John 14:27, it says, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. He's speaking to his disciples now, just before the cross. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, very quickly, Jesus says, I give you peace. We speak of the peace of God, which is God's own personal peace, the emanations of his own character. And then we speak of peace with God. That means the cessation of the war of rebellion between my soul and the acknowledgement that he is sovereign. We call it being born again. So there's a lot of peace. The peace I want to talk about now is the peace that Jesus gives. What is that? What is that? Because, however, let's look at the other side of the coin. Jesus speaks again in Matthew chapter 10. And look, we have to face these things. We have to confront these apparent different views. Jesus speaks again in Matthew 10 and verse 34. He says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. Whoa, wait just a minute. Didn't you just say, Lord, that my peace I leave with you, or peace I leave with you? Now he said, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But if you will notice, in John, he said, peace I leave you. And then he turns around and says, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. Peace I give to you. He said, I will stir up the world against you. He said, I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Hello, hello. Have you been there yet? Ah, well, you know, that's what I say. I could just live real good with Jesus if it wasn't for those people. Linda Vaughn says she came here one time, and a friend of hers she went to high school with, Peggy says, yeah, Linda, you come on over here and stay with me at my house, and I'll just tell those people they're just going to have to get on out and give up the room. So she said, Linda, Peggy, who are these people you talk? She said, my kids. I think of that every time I read that scripture. Yeah, it's those people that God gave us that give us all the trouble, you know. So here we have Jesus said, I came to bring, leave you peace. I'll give you peace. But don't think that that peace is going to make you at peace with everybody else. Remember when you first discovered the love of God, you just loved everybody. You were just sure everybody loved you. And then one day you discovered that that wasn't exactly the way it was. Believe me that the peace that Jesus gives is a peace that is a peace between us and Him. It's a peace between our soul and deity, a peace between that goes within us. But that is not to say that that peace is going to make us peaceful with everybody else. Have you noticed that there are some people that don't like you, they don't know you, but they don't like you. And it is not what you do, it's who you are. Sometimes there are, have you ever been around somebody that just aggravated you? There was a couple, an elderly couple years ago that used to go to church with us, and they just bothered my dad. He just said, nobody's that good. They're just not that good. And they always smile. They always just look so sweet. And he said, there's nobody just that good. He said it just made him real suspicious that anybody that could be that sweet had to be lying. And so he said it wasn't what they did. It was just who they were. It was the peace within them. There are times when you may not be feeling peaceful, but the peace that is in the presence of the Holy Spirit within you will be an aggravation to those about you, and they won't like you. And it isn't that what you're doing that is aggravating to them. It's who you are, who is within you. And you have to make allowance for that and don't get your feelings hurt, because it's not their fault. It's just the way it is. So we've got two views here. Seems like a dichotomy, seems like one cancels out the other, but let's have a look at it. First of all, what does the word peace mean? Peace is not the cessation of hostilities, by the way. Peace is a description of an attribute of deity. It is a calmness, it is a serenity, and it could better be described as an evenness of keel. When a ship is in total balance, that's peace. It may be in the midst of a raging sea, but if all of the instrumentation on that ship are operating correctly, it will keep that ship in a balance in the midst of a storm. And that ship can be said at peace. All hell's breaking loose all the way around it, but the ship is at peace. It has an even balance. Have you noticed how we are constantly off balance? We are extremists by our very nature makeup. We go too far. You notice a car is like that. A car is constantly in need of balancing, and that's what we call driving. You get set, and that first thing you know, you're headed toward a ditch, one or the other. People that get tired of driving just opt for a ditch. When we'd go visit my folks in Arkansas, they lived so far back in the sticks. I mean, there was dirt roads, and over the years, the ruts would be built out so bad that when it rained, regardless of what grading work had been done on the road, the ruts just immediately assumed their rightful place, and you just opted for a rut. And once you took a rut, it's hard to get out of a rut because it was so deep. And we'd go as far as we could until we bogged down, and my uncle, my grandfather, would be watching for us, and he'd come along with a tractor and pull us out of the rut. I think that's what you could really put over most Christian counseling sessions, is somebody comes along with a tractor and pulls you out of a rut. And you can't smooth out the rut. You got to have a powerful tractor. And but this is the kind of thing that we find ourselves in. And the Holy Spirit is constantly balancing. If you notice it, you learn one thing, you say, I got this. And you're headed for it. And you say, oh, no, you're going too far. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said, so come back over this way. And all of a sudden, He's balancing you this way. And you say, I got this one. And He said, no, but what about this? After a while, when you've learned to drive, you're not so wobbly with it. You look at where you're going, and going where you subconsciously are able to detect how you need to balance that direction of that car. And that's the way it is walking within the Christian life. At first, it's so awkward. You're just constantly in one rut or another rut, and you jerked out of that ditch into this dirt, and you're all nervous and tense and trying. My dad taught me to drive out on Jefferson Highway when I had the measles one day. And he said, I can remember him sitting over there trying to be very calm about it. I finally said, can't you stay out of the ditch? And I said, no, I can't. And I'm crying and trying to stay between the ditches. And that's the way it is when you first start out. Everything is dramatic and everything is so essentially the now. And you've either got a goosebump that you can hang your hat on, or else you're down in the pits and being prayed for, and you're up and you're down. But the more you walk with the Lord, the more you learn to begin to automatically sense those imbalances, and the Holy Spirit begins to drive you a little easier, and you get your eyes on your goal rather on how am I doing, and you're able to have a smoother ride, and you don't seem to have the highs you may have used to have, but then you don't have the lows either. You know, everything balances itself out. So the Lord says that He brings peace to us. I'm afraid that what we think is that that means the absence of trouble. That is one aspect of peace. But have you noticed that that isn't the way it is? And I'm afraid that we are led by a lot of devotional material that we read, by a lot of preaching that we hear, and then just plain old false assumptions that if we're really following God, life's going to be good. You know, there won't be any problems. And we're always shocked when difficulties are... I've told y'all before, James says, be not surprised at these fiery trials. I'm shocked out of my gourd every time something happens. I'm thinking, but I was being so good. I mean, after all, Jesus, surely you don't mean this. This is a devil. We got to run him out of this bush. And you know, you call the prayer line to pray for me. So, and it is that jerking back and forth of shock and surprise and that false sense of security when things are going well. If you will notice, if you haven't been around somebody that's walked in the faith along, usually they're old people. You have to walk it long enough to get wrinkles and ditches in your face before you begin to catch on to a few of these things. But if you've ever been around somebody that's walked in the faith many, you'll find there is a sense of serenity about them. They don't seem to get jostled by the extremities of life nearly the way you do. Have you ever known anybody like that? I pray you've come across somebody like that. Somebody that just seems to walk along. They're not terribly excited about things going good, but then they're not terribly excited about things going bad. They just kind of seem to take it in stride. And it's not something you can just demand to have from the Lord. It's a matter of walking it out. And the Lord knows us. He understands our makeup and how complex we are and how we lie to ourselves and how we lie to Him, thinking we're telling the truth, but it's lies. And He's so gracious not to point that fact out until He knows we can bear the horror of seeing that point. Has the Lord ever caught you up all of a sudden when you're deep into your spiritual mode and you even got that little sob in your voice and you're either that or you're speaking like the Presbyterian minister on Sunday morning to God. And all of a sudden you kind of hear yourself and you just want to snicker and you're a little bit embarrassed. You say, oh, sorry about that. I mean, you're trying to con the Father. You're trying to impress Him with how holy you are and how spiritual you are and all, and you get really embarrassed when you recognize what you, and He's just putting up with it. And the funny thing is, we've been like that for a long time. And all of a sudden you stop and you say, oh, I'm sorry about that, Lord. That's kind of insulting to you, isn't it? Just find yourself praying and you think, you know, I don't talk to anybody else like that. Yeah, I don't use Elizabethan English to anybody but God, thinking I'm going to impress Him by saying thee and thou. And oh God, I don't say that to anybody else. I don't deepen my voice and rumble. Or have you, at the other end of the Pentecostal scale, they go, if I saw a woman preaching on TV this past week and I just sat there and watched and I thought, bless her heart, she got to go home and rest. That was, I saw her, and somebody went, and I said, what is that? If she was saying, hey, getting a breath, I could understand, hey, that's pushing it out. We pick up these little things, and we do it before the Lord, thinking that that is a spiritual thing. My pastor told me years ago, he said, when he had this experience of the acknowledgement of the fullness of God that we call the baptism within the Holy Spirit, a lot of other names, used to aggravate me and say, have you got the Holy Ghost? And I was, yeah, I'm born again. I got Him. That's not the point. But anyway, he said that it was he was with his Pentecostal group. Of course, we all have our affectations and our little ways of doing it. And he said it was he wanted to get it because his group, you had to have it. And so he didn't have it, and he wanted it. And so he said, said they was after a revival meeting, and they were in the kitchen, and they were all praying, and he said he had kind of wormed himself around, and he was begging God for it, and he had gotten over, and he had his head between the wall and the refrigerator, was not even little hiding, and he said all of a sudden he had this tremendous sense of peace with it deep down in his person, and he said there's no other way to describe it, and it was just the mercy of God that said, for goodness sake, hush him up, and he got this tremendous awareness of the presence of God and the fact that the Lord was in control and that he didn't have to whine and beg. And so all of a sudden, he just stopped and he realized that his life was changed from that point on. There was an awesomeness and awareness of God's sovereignty in his life. And so he got it. And so he always said, following that comparison, he said, we always teach everybody to do it the way we did it. And so he said, then I spent weeks trying to tell people, you got to go over in the kitchen, and you got to bend down, and you got to put your head between the refrigerator and the wall. And, you know, that's what we do. It was Ern Baxter that was used to go before Brother Billy Branham, who was a little bitty meek, Casper milk toast looking fella, and he was a Baptist preacher. And as he was not dynamic at all, but the Lord began to move in the power in people's lives under his ministry. Scared Brother Billy Spitless, and he was simply preaching, and the truth he was preaching began to burst in people's mentality and in their spirit, and the Lord was doing a wonderful work. And he traveled across the South during the 40s and early 50s, and there was what I call an open heaven. There was a time of a visitation of the mercy of God, and it wasn't Brother Billy, it was the kindness of God in people's hearts who were hungry for him. But anyway, Brother Ern Baxter used to go before they would come into a town and set up, you know, permits with the regulatory people and getting a place for them, you know, all the stuff you've got to do. And so he would always kind of inform Brother Branham of the prominent churches and the people that were cooperating, and sort of like a Billy Graham thing. So anyway, they got to this one place, and it was kind of in a hurry, and he didn't get to go through a lot of the preparation that he usually does. And so Brother Branham is up there preaching, and when he got through preaching, people wanted him to pray for him. And he wasn't real crazy about doing it because it scared him so bad. And so, but he would pray for people, and they just insisted that he himself pray for them. So he was up there praying for people. Well, the first person he stood to pray for was a woman. She shrieked, threw her arms back, and fell flat on the floor, just big, like a, you know, a wet sock or something, and said, poor old Brother Billy, just jumped back like this and scared him so bad. And so Brother Ern realized he had fallen down in his duty. He said, oh, Brother Billy, he said, it's all right, I forgot to tell you, there's shriekers in this town. When you got it there, when you had an encounter with God there, everybody shrieked, because way back years ago, somebody shrieked when the Lord realized his presence upon them, and so people have been shrieking ever since in that town. If you are a particular flavor of Christianity, however you encounter the awareness of the presence of God, that's how they teach you got to do it. Do you follow what I mean? You got, and you will do that. In my particular flavor of religion, you had to get up out of your seat, walk down to the front of it while the preacher stood there and smiled and looked kind of insincere, and you had to walk down there and take his hand, and he'd lean over, and you'd lean over, and then he would talk to you, and he would assure himself that you had submitted your will to that. Then they'd put you down there, and you signed a card. If you didn't sign the card, you were going to hell, folks. I mean, you had to sign the card. That was the way it was done. And so we do that, you know. I found my sister has three boys, and they had never walked down the front of the church, looked graves, shook the man's hand, and signed the card. And my mama was very disturbed about it because she was afraid those boys weren't saved. They didn't know God. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm serious. They didn't do it the way that she had always seen it done, and it made her unhappy. And she wanted to see those boys walk down that aisle, look grave, and shake the preacher's hand, sign that card. Not that that would make them know God, more or less, but it would settle her heart. Now, y'all sitting there grinning, you just like Mama. However it was done in your particular flavor of Christianity, you want it done like that to your bunch, to be sure, so that you will, nope. When the truth of the matter is, we want our family to know God. Or to know God. Let me tell you something that I may have, some of you heard me say this before. My background is Southern Baptist, and thank God for the Baptists. Because of them, I was stayed out of a lot of stuff that probably looked good and I'd have got into, but the Baptist just taught me too much Bible. I couldn't do it. And so they saved me from a lot of trouble I could have been in. I praise God for me. And don't ever cast any doubts or any shadows on your religious background. Your folks didn't know it all, but they knew enough to bring you along. Thank God for them. And we all have to come out of something. All of us. But my coming up, I was Baptist, so honey, I don't know if all you Catholic was sure going to hell. There wasn't no doubt in my mind. Yeah, I mean, you were on your way. You already had the smell of brimstone on you. And it wasn't that I didn't think God could save a Catholic if he wanted to. I just didn't think he wanted to. If y'all wanted to get saved, come on over with us. And so I want to know that all three of my children married Catholics. Is that a cosmic joke? And when I realized that, I just fell out. I said, Lord, you sure are cute. You sure are cute. I've got son-in-laws and a daughter-in-law that know God and walk with him, and I couldn't have done better if I'd have handpicked them myself. You know, you just get stuck with whatever your kids marry. You better start praying about that now. And I've got two sons-in-laws and one daughter-in-law that the Lord just spat right out of that Catholic church into my family and are raising my grandchildren in godly homes. And they are the mates I prayed for my children. So understand, and you know, I want to see them do it the Baptist way. You know, the Catholics is over, but let's do it the Baptist way. And what Bill and I have had to face is the truth. We said, we want our kids to know God. We want them to have a relationship with the Most High. And quite frankly, we're not really interested in what label they put on it. Because they go wherever they come up from, they're going to have to unlearn something. Whatever background you come out of, there's a lot of stuff to unlearn, a lot of stuff to lay down. You're going to have to know that you want your kids and your family and others to know God. When you realize that, it takes off the names. But every so often, I find myself getting scared. I do. Yeah. Then I want to do something. I say, ooh, that sounds so Catholic. Oh. And I have to say, Lord, roots go down deep in me. Roots of religion. And it's not roots of Christianity. It's roots of religion that makes you be afraid. This peace that Jesus gives comes over and it takes away all of those fears of our little man-made religions. Now, I'm not ready to dump our churches because I don't have anything to put in its place. But I want you to know that whatever Christianity is, that isn't it. That's not it. It's just less. But at the same time, I'm sure not ready to get rid of that because there's nothing else to put in its place. We have to know that the Lord will reveal himself to us wherever we are. And that peace that comes to us is not based in our background. It's not based in what we were taught. It's not based in our little cubbyhole. It's based in the person of the Lord himself. And in order to balance us, the Lord will root you up and out. You may not be out physically, but you'll be out emotionally and spiritually. Have you ever discovered yourself in your nice little faith church and all of a sudden realize I'm a square peg in a round hole? I don't fit here anymore. Dear God, what is going to happen to me? And you try to explain that to somebody, and they begin to witness to you because you're obviously on your road to damnation, and they know it. And you realize you can't share this with anybody. All of a sudden, you realize I've been taking, my confidence has been in what was around me. And all of a sudden, I realize that's not enough anymore. The Lord's destroying that confidence. Now, Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace to you in the world, but I came to bring a peace between you and me. I want to talk about the peace that Jesus gives. Traditional Christianity offers us very little help in this matter of peace. It doesn't have a lot. It'll tell you what they think is wrong, but it has no ability to point out what's right. This is something that your church isn't going to help you with. There's nothing wrong with your church necessarily, but the church can't help you with this. There is a point at which you have to set aside the structure in order to approach the Lord himself. Most churches, most organized Christianity is this, that God loves you when you're good, and you must love God even when he's not being nice to you because he's right and you're wrong. And if you were really walking with God, you would have all of these problems taken care of. You would have goosebumps every day. You'd fall and bounce on the floor. You'd have these feelings of effervescence, and you would have this one. You see what I'm talking about? Yeah, you follow around. That's not true. That is a lie. that is a lie. And there is a period of time in the beginning when it seems like that's true, but pretty soon you begin to find cracks are going in that effervescent cubbyhole of peace that you're feeling. Year after year, have you found yourself wishing it was back like in the beginning? Oh God, I'm a deep sinner. I must be full of sin because I don't, it's not, I want to be spiritual, Lord. I want to be like it was when the beginning, just you and me. I have castigated myself, rolled on the floor, whined and cried and confessed, nah, in order to get back the feelings that I had in the beginning. When the truth of the matter was, those were just feelings. They weren't facts. Remember me telling you about Justin Cornwall, who said that he was in church one day and they were having this wonderful visitation of the Holy Spirit, and he had given some big revelation while he was preaching, and you don't do that, but he did it, and he gave an invitation, and they'd just been real sluggish in their services for weeks, and he's standing back watching it happen, and people were just sweeping down to the altar, and so the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, you know, Justin, what you said during your revelation is wrong, because it doesn't balance with the rest of Scripture. And he said, he's just stunned, and he said, but Lord, look at this response. And he said, the Lord said, oh, I'm just covering up your lies. How many times have we wanted to go back to the way it was in the beginning, when the only thing we were concerned with in the beginning was how good we felt, but we want to feel good again? The Lord, oftentimes, will indulge us in error until we're able to face the revelation of the truth. And you're so embarrassed when you look back and see how he's covering up our lies. Remember how you told God how much you loved him? You didn't give two flips for God. You loved what he was doing for you. Oh, yeah. Remember that? Remember how we quit doing it for you and you quit loving him? Remember that? The Lord, we think that things ought to be ecstatically, and we are led to believe that from what we are being taught and what's being said from the Scripture. And there is a truth there. There is peace. There is joy. But it doesn't mean that you're going to be feeling peaceful and joyful all the time. And then sometimes there are problems in your life. Remember the Bible talks about the sin that doth so easily beset us? There's something you just can't seem to overcome. I mean, it's not that you don't want to, and you pray about it, but you just can't seem to overcome it. And you say, Lord, take it away. Take it away. There was a particular thing, particular thing in my life. I said that facetiously. And I said, Lord, you know, I take this away. And it just, until one day I realized that my awareness of my helplessness in the face of this thing that I couldn't conquer was more valuable to me than my victory over it would be, because being kept under the heel of this thing in my life that I couldn't get the victory over kept me aware of how weak I was, how much I needed God. It kept me very close in awareness of my need for him. It was more valuable to me than its deliverance from it would have been for me. And oftentimes the Lord in his mercy gifts us with a plaguing difficulty in our life that we can't get a handle on, that continues to plague. And it's not an excuse for sin, but it is an explanation for some things that the Lord, when we recognize that we're helpless before it, and God doesn't take it away. Have you ever, Lord, why don't you take away this weakness in my frame, my physical body? I've got this deliverance, this need for deliverance. Remember when people were throwing away their glasses? Trust me, they were scratching around for him before long. Remember when people were demanding of God that he do thus and thus for him because he had done it for somebody else, and then he didn't? I look at some of the things I see where people are enjoined to take great physical risk in order to demonstrate that a miracle has happened, and I think how many of them are going back home and going to the doctor having further damaged themselves once the endorphins wore off. Trust me, you don't have to demonstrate what God has done. It will show up on the x-ray. You can take it home to your doctor. What God has done will stand up against any medical test that you can put it to. And if he hadn't done it, you can just hang it up. And I think we are demanding of God that he do things that he has done and perhaps will yet do. But folks, it is at his discretion. It's not at our demands. And there's nothing that you can do that can force him into performing on command for you. You can't put certain scriptures in just a position. You can't demand of yourself or rip down and come up with something where God has got to do it. You can't confess God into it. You can't whine him into it. You can't do anything. There are occasions when out of the mercy and depth of his love and grace, he will do thus and thus. But when he does, just hang it up and say, that's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. He may never do it again. But if he does it again, it will be at his discretion and at his discernment. He hasn't promised to deliver us from life. He has promised to enable us to walk through life. And there is a vast, vast difference. First thing he... Yeah.
Just getting excited about getting the spirit, etc., that you were talking about a while ago. Doesn't all that point to heaven and the heavenly bodies and how perfect it's going to be there? And we're expecting to have some of it here.
Oftentimes it does. There's nothing wrong with enthusiasm. However, enthusiasm is for the moment and makes no statement on your true spiritual condition, and it's piffledy-dee next week when the commode backs up, kids miss the bus, your husband ain't in a good mood, and you don't feel so good yourself. It is for the moment. Enjoy. But don't take that as some sort of heavenly imprimatur on you in general or in your church, or that you can reproduce it. You see, when the Lord visits us with an awareness of his presence, it is at his discretion, and we can't reproduce it. It is in the reproduction stage that I find fault, because we want to get together, sing the same hymns, do the same things, say the same prayers in order to reproduce what God graciously gave last week. And enjoy. Be delighted. Listen, bounce from wall to wall, swing from a chandelier. But understand that when you walk away, that was that time. Next time is meeting God in reality. And those high spiritual peaks are for encouragement. They aren't for maintaining. I have friends who demand of God that they walk in miracles. That's all they want. The miracles. I want to see miracles. Miracles, miracles. We live in the coming. Share a miracle. Live in the miracle. Well, say, we want to be just like the children of Israel. They came out of Egypt and they lived in miracles. Would you realize that when they walked in miracles was when they were under the banishment and punishment of God because of their stubbornness for not going into Canaan and taking it? And he said, well, since you didn't do it when I told you to, you're going to wander in the wilderness until you die. There's... excuse was, if we go in there, those giants will kill off our kids. He said, I'll let you die, and I'll take your kids in. So they lived in the wilderness, under the cloud. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. They had new food every morning, miraculously provided for. All of that was while they were walking out their rebellion. That is the most rebellious point or true picture of their entire history. And yet we demand of God to live in it. Folks, it's a miracle. He had knocked you in the head. That's the miracle. The miracle that he is still allowing us to encumber the earth, that's the miracle. God has called us not to live in some sort of exciting spiritual Disneyland, but to live an ordinary, boring life like everybody else in the knowledge of the living God. And in order to do that, he is constantly destroying things in our life. You know, I've told you before that God has a pattern that he constantly works in. He creates, he decreates, and then he recreates. And that's that is a rule in everything. He establishes, he destroys, and then he reestablishes. He creates, he decreates, and then he recreates. It's like they say a broken bone is stronger once it has been broken and healed than it was in the first instant. Is that true or is that true?
Yeah.
And so therefore you see, but it still has got the mark of where it was broken and injured. The Lord will create us in his presence. And then he will begin to dig around and tear down those things that are unreal in our life. Now, the first thing he'll do, I've chosen four men to show this and to illustrate it. And it just satisfies my Baptist soul because all their names begin with J. It's got a pattern going here. First one is Joseph. The first thing the Lord will do, as he illustrated in Joseph's life, he will destroy your dreams. Remember your dreams? You were going to walk with God. You didn't care if that hair left every cow in Texas. You were going to be faithful to God. The rest of them could just go on and die and get it over with. You and Jesus were walking up. Remember Peter? He said, well, I don't know about this bunch, Lord, but you can count on me. Remember that? Joseph had dreams, and they were from God. So often, the Lord reveals something to us about our life. And we step out, we form a ministry, we quit our job, we buy a karaoke machine in order to be able to hug, and we buy a Bible, and we are on the road. God has given us this dream. And then he destroys the dream. Remember Joseph came down to breakfast and told him about the dream he had, where all his brothers bowed down before him, and he was one of the youngest in the family. And his brothers were 30 years old, older than him, and here he was, and they said, we're going to bow down. That is no way to win friends and influence people. But he was so full of his dream. I can remember a time when I was so full of my dream that God had shown me and given me. And I made enemies of everybody. I alienated all creation. And the next night, he came down with another dream. This time, he dreamed that not only was his brothers going to bow down before him, but Mama and Daddy were too. And Isaac says, whoa, 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 whoa. Now, wait just a minute, young sprout. And remember, the results of his dream was that his brothers sold him into slavery. And the fascinating thing to me is that in Genesis, when Joseph winds up in Egypt, having been betrayed by the people who should have been able to trust the most, his own family, there he winds up, and because he would not submit himself to the demands of the man's wife who owned him, she wanted him to have adultery with her, and he wouldn't do it. And so in order to be faithful to God, he got thrown into prison. Remember how that happened? And then he helped out some folks in there that were political prisoners, and they promised they'd remember him, and they forgot him immediately. Remember? And there he was in prison until the Bible says iron entered his soul. He was so hurt, so desolate, so depressed, so absolutely abandoned and betrayed by everybody, including the Lord, that he lost the ability to feel emotionally. And all in that, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was, and I said, you could have fooled me. One of the Bibles, the early translation says, and Joseph was a lucky fellow. The Lord was with him. In all of this destruction, you talk about, we would send this person would need therapy in our day and time. You talk about somebody needing therapy. Somebody who had no sense of his person. Someone who had been betrayed and destroyed emotionally. But Joseph continued to hold himself honorable before God. And he gives the final statement on it. Now, I'm not saying that during all that time that he held, it says iron in it is soul. He got so depressed and so betrayed that he couldn't feel anymore. You know, you didn't be hurt so bad that you're afraid to be vulnerable and feel. And you build a wall around yourself to protect yourself from that hurt. You know, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. This kind of thing. But Joseph was hurt so bad, he could not feel. He became numbed in his psyche. And when all was said and done, his situation was reversed. He said the last commentary on it. When those that caused and were the instrument of all of this happening to him, when he could have paid back, didn't, and they were so shocked, he said, you meant it for evil. He didn't try to excuse him, but he said, but God meant it for good. Have you had dreams destroyed? Have you certain things that you thought God was going to do in your life or thought God had said something to you? Are you embarrassed now to look back and say, I made all that up? That was imagined. You see, the Lord must destroy the dream he gives us and then rebuild that dream in the way he really meant it, because we'll begin to trust and hang on to the dream. But he wants us to hang on to and trust the giver of the dream. When God reveals something to you, you begin to hang on to that. You're so excited. You can't wait to get to the prayer chain and tell them. You're just sure everybody's going to be thrilled, and they aren't. And the Lord has to destroy that thing he gave you, that wonderful, sweet revelation. He'll destroy that in order that we will not be able to sink our roots into the dream. He'll force us to sink our roots into him. So he will give you a dream and then destroy it, so that you will turn from the dream to the God of the dream. And then the dream will come about. Then He can bring it to pass without it destroying you. Can you see that happened in your life? There's somebody else. I've got another fellow that the Lord did this with. Remember Jonah? The Lord will also, he will destroy your sense of specialness, your sense of ethnic superiority. The Lord will expose the roots of your prejudices. And you got them. We are eaten up with them. Not only racial prejudices, but we've got church prejudices. And we've got economic prejudices. And we've got prejudices of every kind that isolate us and make us the best, the most honorable, so that we can admire and be comfortable with ourselves. Remember Jonah? He hated the Assyrians. Because, with good reason, they were tormentors of little old helpless Israel. They'd swoop down and just rape and ransack and pillage, and then leave poor old Israel had no defense. They were a little nation before this great hairy beast of the Syrians, and so he hated them. He hated them ethnically. They were different looking people. They were godless people. They were fierce. They had no heart to them. They had no sensitivities to them. They were just a horrible, reckless, eating up the world kind of people, and he hated them. And one day prayed that the God would whip them up, just destroy these people, get rid of them, and they deserved it. And one day the Lord said, in 3 days, I'm going to destroy their capital. And Jonah says, glory to God, my prayers have been answered. You are showing your wrath against these godless heathen that are attacking your people. Oh, hello, hello, hello. Let's say they were communist, and Jonah was an American. You out there? Let's say that Jonah was an American and that the Assyrians were Islamic, jihad. Uh-oh. And the Lord said, that's it, I had it with them, I'm going to take care of it. We said, whoa, Jesus, America, yes, USA, that's Jonah. And the Lord said, and you go warn them so it won't happen to them. Suppose the Lord said, I'm going to take care of Saddam Hussein, and you go tell him he better clean up his act or it's going to happen. It's going to be bad for him. I'd find the deepest crawfish hole I could find, pull it in, and say, see you later, Jesus. And that's exactly what Jonah did. See, he left town. He had the mistaken idea that God had territory. Got over the city limits. God couldn't find him. It says he went down to Joppa. Joppa was out of the heights in the mountains of Israel. Joppa was a seaport, of course, and so he went down to Joppa. And the scriptures are so cute there. The Bible is a lovely book. It says in the Hebrew, it's given in the sense of a great surprise. It says, and he found a ship. Imagine that. At a seaport, he found a ship. I read one of these old writers once, and he said, anytime you want to run from God, the devil will be happy to provide you with transportation. I loved it. And Jonah was confronted with his prejudices. He wanted those people beaten up. He wanted them destroyed. He wanted them judged. And all of his reasons he thought were righteous and good and honorable. But the Lord uncovered him. Because when he sent him to warn him, Jonah said, I'm not going to do that. But no, you can send somebody else. I quit. I'm out of here. And the further he ran from God, the more trouble he got into. Remember that? He got in the ship and the storm came up and the people were sacrificing their God. And Jonah knows who's in charge. He's dozed off. And they said, wake up, fool, and worry with us. And he finally told them that the reason we're in this mess is because I'm running from God. And they threw him overboard. And the great big fish came along and swallowed him. And you talk, he went down, down, down. And he couldn't hardly get any lower than a whale's belly or a fish's belly. And he's down in the bottom of the earth. And the scripture says inside the belly of that great ship, the seaweed had wrapped around his head, and all of a sudden he says, oh, God, this is terrible. I mean, people that turn from you are forsaking their own mercies. They're cutting their own throat, God, and that's what I've done. And the Bible says that about that time when he admitted the truth, that the great fish vomited him up. Told you the old rabbinic joke that says that Mrs. Jonah happened to be standing on the seashore. And when the fish vomited Jonah up, she says, you had to bring that up again, Lord. Yeah, well, that's probably not true, but that's what they say. But nonetheless, and then after, then he went and did what God said. I've done things before and been given a second chance. And the Lord allowed me at number two, and I went and did it, but I didn't have a good attitude about it. That ever happened to you? Jonah did it, but he didn't have a good attitude about it. And he went and he preached to the people, and lo and behold, those people believed him and repented and turned to God, and God stayed his execution that he had promised, and it made Jonah mad enough to spit. He went out by himself and sat up on a hill and sought. And he watched to see what God was going to do. And the poor thing was bald. And the sun came up and it was beaming down. He was getting sunburned on the top of his head, the Bible said. And so God caused a little bitty vine to miraculously grow up and got real big, kind of like a kudzu up in South Mississippi. And it shaded his head and it said he was real proud to have. He's sitting there sulking, mad at God, upset about those people not being dead. But he was glad to get a little bit of shade. And then the Lord appointed a worm to come along and ate that vine up. And when it did, the Lord said, "Now you know you are something. You are really something." And Jonah said, "What you mean? What you talking about?" And he said, "Well," said, "now you were glad when I sent that vine, weren't you?" "Well, sure I was. I was about to burn up." He said, "But then you got all upset when the worm ate it." He said, "Well, yeah, I was hot again." "All your attention is on yourself, Jonah." He said, "Now you had enough to worry and to grieve over that little old vine that didn't even have a heart nor a head. But here I've saved all these people and you're still mad about it." The interesting thing about the book of Jonah is we never find out what happened. We don't know if he got a new attitude or not. The book just cuts off right there. Which lets me know that, as my old pastor said, God has hit many a lick with a crooked stick. The Lord will use you whether you want to be used or not. And just because a person is used of God is not God's imprimatur of approval on everything that person is. He's hit many a lick with a crooked stick. And Jonah was a pretty crooked stick. The Lord will attack us and expose the roots of our prejudices. I've told you before, maybe some of you, I can remember the first time I sat in church next to an African American. And I'm embarrassed to tell you it wasn't all that many years ago neither. I sat next and I was uncomfortable. And I just perfectly all right for me, for different kinds of people to come to church, but I just didn't realize I didn't want to sit next to him until I sat next to him. And this man reached over, and I didn't have my Bible. He shared his Bible with me. I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden I said, "Oh, God, I'm prejudiced. I'm uncomfortable. I'm prejudiced." I was shocked. I mean, I've been raised in the Deep South. My folks come from the Mississippi Delta, and I was prejudiced? Me? And I was so upset about it. I said, "Lord, I'm just prejudiced." And the Lord didn't say nothing. He says, "Well, I knew. I just want you to know that." And it just broke my heart. And I prayed about it. And I began to see how a lot of my conversation was prejudiced against African-American people. I'm not talking about any other ethnic race, but at that time it was an African-American. Because their skin had more pigmentation than mine, I thought that they were less than me. And I didn't know I thought that they were less than me until the Lord showed me I thought they were less than me. And it hurt me. It broke my heart. And I had to admit the truth. The Lord will expose your prejudices. He exposed my Catholic prejudices right in front of God and everybody to have just a look at any time they wanted to. He will expose to you where you have a prejudice or a preconceived opinion in a matter and just let it hang out there for everybody to look at. No, he didn't. I was still uncomfortable as I was before. He just showed it to me. And then I was left to deal with it. I had to look at it and examine it for what it really was. And let me tell you, it was a mind-boggling experience for me. Because I had lived behind the facades of my great liberality. I was a Christian. I didn't feel that. I loved everybody. Lie. And the Lord exposed my life. Now, he may deal differently with you, and I hope he does. I hope he's a whole lot more easy with you. But because I have had the temerity to take a public position to speak for, he deals with me publicly. And I'm scared because I know if I don't deal with something, he'll paint it out. He'll put my business in the street. And I know that. And he's done it too many times. And when he exposed me publicly, I mean, there was no place for me to sit and contemplate that thing. I'm sitting in the middle of a service with a Christian brother who happened to have more pigmentation in his skin than I did, whom I suddenly saw that because of the difference in our skin color, I thought I was better than him, entitled to more, and was superior in every way. And it broke my heart. I did not dream that I thought that. The Lord is going to expose your prejudice to you in order but he can destroy it and build in its place a genuine love, a genuine acceptance. Every so often I'll hear myself make an ethnic slur, and with us it's usually African American, Caucasian. That's you because of our area. But don't think that we're particular. You don't have ever seen prejudice until you saw a Jew and a Samaritan, but that's another story. But I'll make a statement or I'll use a terminology, and it was all of a sudden, hey, that's hurtful. With me, it was just a careless, but if our places were changed, that would hurt me, hurt my feelings. I had a Bible study in my home one time. Somebody was coming to speak from out of town. I had a bunch of people in my home, and I had an Aunt Jemima, a little cast iron Aunt Jemima, and I thought it was so cute with my country stuff. And the Lord caused me to look at that thing. I thought, come on, Lord, surely, you know, people are bigger than that. I mean, besides, if they're going to get all upset about that, they need to get healed of that anyhow. And all of a sudden I realized, no, the Lord pointed it out to you. And I don't think there'd have been any sister there that would have been insulted by my Aunt Jemima. But because it was a point in me of superiority, and it was a way of making fun of, to me, that I wasn't, I had to pick it up and move it. And it wasn't enough to move it, I had to get it out of my house. So I gave it to my sister. She didn't have Bible studies in her house. But it was me. Wasn't anything wrong with the little Aunt Jemima, but it was me and what it was saying. And this prejudice goes deep in us. Every so often I'll tell a little story or make a little remark, and I say, you know, that would hurt me if it were turned around. And the Lord's had begun to clean up my mouth. And you can't, it's not enough to clean up your mouth. He's got to clean up your mind. The Lord is going to expose your prejudices to you, and it's going to hurt. It isn't going to be fun. And it may be in a lot of different arenas, but he's going to expose to you the prejudices that you have, just like he did to Jonah. And we won't probably know what happens either, just like we did with Jonah. And then I'm still what? Lord, yes, I'm still what? Yes, I am. Every so often, that's why I say, I'll say something that's just innocent. I meant innocent. But it comes back from a root. My aunt said one time, she's been with the Lord for a long time, bless her heart. Anyway, she said, well, honey, she said, she lived in Mississippi. She said, honey, there's not a prejudice bone in my body. She said, I'll keep my place if they'll keep theirs. And the Lord has rung that in my head because that just exposes me to myself. And in our case, in our particular culture, but now I want you to know that goes both ways. That prejudice goes both ways. And people who are African-American have got to heal to bear prejudice against us whiteys too. Goes both ways. But the Lord will do that for us. He is doing that for us. He said that we were in the world, but we weren't of the world. And sometimes it takes him a while to chisel out that world out of us. Because that's not our point of view. That's not legal for us. And we know it. But yet that emotionally, we're tied to it. What about the last one I'll do is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is another illustration of how God creates, decreates, and recreates. How he destroys the illusions in our life. Remember Jeremiah minding his own business. And the Lord pops up and says, Jeremiah, you go and preach to this rebellious people. Jeremiah was the last covenant attorney. The Lord always raised up a covenant attorney. He's calling prophets. And when the people would be in rebellion, they'd raise up and say, you've broken the covenant. And they'd call the clarion call over the people, come back to the God of the covenant. Jeremiah was the last one. Nebuchadnezzar is just hovering right at the city limits, fixing to come and wipe the city of Jerusalem out. The Lord has said, Israel, you have sinned yourself out of the covenant. There's no more place of repentance for you. I've given you away to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I got you in Ur of the Chaldees under the hand of Abraham. And I'm sending you back to where I got you, under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, back to Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees. I'm sending you right back. And out of you I will bring forth a faithful remnant. But the whole nation, I've done with you. You're over. There's no more place of repentance. I'm going to divorce you and give you a bill of divorcement and send you back to where? To your daddy's house with a bus ticket, care of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Jeremiah was given the job of announcing that to the people. And the Lord said, I'm sending you to tell them that. But they're not going to like it, and they're not going to listen to you. How would you like for the Lord to raise you up a ministry for you and say, but nobody's going to pay you any attention, and you'll make everybody mad? And he says, and don't you get embarrassed or afraid before them, because if you do, I'm going to make you look foolish before them. Don't you do that. You let them run you off. And so he had a hopeless thing, and he tried to talk the Lord out of it. And the Lord said, look, I sent you. You better go. So he went, begrudgingly, but he went. And he declared the word of the Lord. And sure enough, just like God said, they didn't pay him one bit of attention and hated him for it. In fact, for being faithful to God, he was punished by the people he was sent to warn. Wound up, had to run around to escape plenty of times, wound up in order to save his life. Somebody lowered him down into an unused well that was full of nothing but mud at the bottom. And he sank down into the mud up to his armpits. They put him down there, and he was rescued by someone. The person that put him down there wasn't of God, but they put him down in order to punishment, and God sent somebody to rescue him. But he was sent, and you know what he said? And I think it's chapter 20. He said, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. Did the Lord deceive him? He didn't. He told him what it was going to be, but Jeremiah couldn't believe it. Has the Lord ever told you something, showed you something, and you couldn't believe it? Happened to me one time. In fact, one of the few times I've ever had a vision. It's kind of half dream, half vision. But I was going someplace, and I was so thrilled to be asked to this church. I mean, I was just puffed up my ego, and I just knew that my ministry was just taking off. It was wonderful. I was going to this place, and it was going to love me. And the Lord showed me what was happening there. He showed me a great big snake that was coiled everywhere. And through the coils of the snake, I could see the podium and the platform of that church where they were having church up there. And I wouldn't believe it. And I knew the Lord was saying, don't go there. I went anyhow. I've been invited, and they were expecting it, given me. And it turned out to be the biggest bust you've ever seen in your life. What I didn't know was the preacher was just accommodating whoever set it up, and they poked me in this little pokey, dusty hole, and very few people were there. And I saw it. But the Lord showed me what it was going to be like. And then I thought, it's just the devil. Well, it wasn't, of course. It was the hand of God who had told me what it was going to be going in, and I didn't believe him. And I was so hurt when I realized what I'd done and that it was true. You're talking about disillusionment. The Lord is going to allow you to feel that he set you up and that he has allowed you to be hurt, and it's all God's fault, and you're going to get mad at him. And you're going to try to split the blanket. You won't be speaking for a while. Have you ever been like that with the Lord? You weren't speaking. And if you did speak, it was just like on the surface, just on the top of your head, just a few little piffly D's to get on with it. It's like when your husband comes in and says, what's wrong? Nothing. That's the way we are with the Lord. That's the way with Jeremiah. He said, you deceived me. And I was deceived. It's all your fault. He said, oh, you talk about depression. You read in Jeremiah 20. You talk about, he said, oh, cursed was the day I was born. Poor me. I shouldn't have never been born. I think I'll just end it all, kill myself. Nobody loves me. I'm going to eat worms. And he said, oh, may the man that came and told my daddy, you got a boy, may that man's name pass out of the annals of history. May the day I was born on be cursed forevermore. You talk about being centered on yourself. You talk about ultra self-pity. Poor me. Life is not fun. I'm not having a good time. Poor me. We would give him Valium today. We would say he's got a chemical imbalance. When what he had was a deep pit of self-pity. That's what depression is. Depression centers on yourself, refuses to see anything else but it's alive, and it can be a chemical dependency. But folks, when it is a chemical imbalance, rather, you have to acknowledge it for what it is in the middle of it. That it's self-pity. Poor, pitiful me. I happen to have somebody in my family that suffers from a chemical imbalance that is diagnosed as depression, has to take some medication for it. But he'll tell you right off, you've got to talk to yourself. Tell yourself what's what. Even though you feel everything is black, you make your statement about what God has said, and that's what you walk on. And that's what courage is. One man said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. Courage is not the absence of fear or the absence of self-pity. It's the absence of sitting there and enjoying it. You know what I'm talking about when you enjoy it. You know, poor me, suffering so bad. They're so bad, and I'm so good, and I just suffer. It's like you're licking yourself, and you thoroughly enjoy it. And I had an uncle one time to ask about another. I said, how's Uncle so-and-so? Oh, he's enjoying bad health. And I thought, I don't know if that was a slip or what, but it sure said a lot. Sometimes I think there's a lot of us enjoying difficulties and enjoying sad times and enjoying depression because it's like poking a bobo. It just hurts so good. And that's what happens. happened to Jeremiah. And even after he obeyed God, he suffered the punishment of those who did not obey God, because they gathered him up and in rebellion left Jerusalem and went into Egypt and drug Jeremiah with him. And Jeremiah died there, as far as we know. Just because God has called you to something doesn't mean that you will enjoy the victory. We got this victory thing out of balance. We think we're supposed to be triumphant, and we work to overcome the devil, and we expect to walk in victory. Folks, the victory we walk in is not something that we've won. It's a victory that Jesus has already won, and it's a mindset, and it's a mentality. You walk in the victory whether you're overcoming or not. You walk in the victory whether you're out of the mess or not. You walk in the victory in the middle of the mess. Jeremiah was faithful to God. He walked before God, and he was miserable. He felt so sorry for himself, and he suffered the results of the people that God punished. Don't think that if God judges America that he's going to jerk you out. Now, I just want to see Jesus come. You are a liar. You do not. You just want to get out of the mess. So let the rest of them go to hell, or just get me out of here. Now, I have real suspicious attitudes about that. No, the truth of the matter is, if the Lord judges our nation, you and I will walk through that judgment too. But we will know the hand of our God is on us, and that nothing can come to us that he doesn't permit. And what he permits, he makes provision for. So, Lord, just get my little babies out and let them help my babies. No, your baby may have to go to war. You may have to suffer some deprivation. You can forget buying your Visqueen and duct tape. That's not going to help. It may be that we have to walk, but that in no way means that we aren't victorious. A Christian is somebody who can die without being embarrassed, who can walk through the judgment and suffer the same judgment that those who deserve it suffer, and not lose their confidence in the sovereign hand of the God they serve. Our confidence is not in the effect of walking with God. Our confidence is in God. You can't handle a person like that. You cannot destroy them because they are indestructible. You cannot make them afraid because they're already afraid, and they're afraid of the one who is on high with an awesome, holy fear and love and respect. They can't be bothered to be afraid of something down here. What are you going to do? Kill me? Well, glory to God. I'll just walk in. And you can't kill me until Jesus says you can kill me. And if he says you can kill me, I guess it's all right. I'm ready. That's okay. It allows you to know that until the Lord says come, you're immortal. You can't be killed until Jesus says it's time. That allows you not to be careless and cocky. It allows you to be peaceful, to be balanced, to be even. I'd like to talk about this some more next time.
Talk about that fourth
J. I've got Joseph and Jonah and Jeremiah and Jacob. And we'll look at Jacob a little bit. But this is a sane, I think it's a correct view of walking with God. Not to be constantly walking in glory, not to be constantly experiencing, not be living on your goosebumps. And look, I'm not casting aspersion. I'm the biggest shouter in the bunch. I want some. I told my preacher one time, I said, look, you got to quit calling us down there to the altar so we can moan and groan before we leave here. I got to leave knowing Jesus is Lord. Man, I can't. That's that Pentecostal view. You know, where I get everybody down to the altar where everybody can cry and weep and lie a little bit to God about how sorry they are. Listen, if you're sorry, you change your way of acting. Next week, they're still whining and crying, saying they're sorry. Something's out of whack here. You know, we got to do something. I believe that it's time. I want to walk in some reality. And I've then allowed myself to be made a will-o'-the-wisp of religious American mentality that won't fly in Biafra, and it won't fly in this Islamic country. It won't fly in China, and it just flies here because we are living in the illusions of our safety and our superiority. When the truth of the matter is, we're just another bump on the log. The Lord is himself the King and Creator, and He doesn't have to explain Himself to us. And my life doesn't have to be sweet and nice, and I don't have to be having fun all the time for me to be walking in the favor and grace of God. I need to get my eyes off of my victory and my healing and my experience. Those things will come along, thank you very much, under the hand of God. I need to get my eye on the One who is the source of all of that, whether it's being poured out on me at the moment or not. There is the peace that Jesus gives. Not peace in the world, but peace in my spirit between me and Him. In that case, it's at His discretion. I just as soon not hurt if I had a choice. But if I've got to hurt, it won't destroy me. I'll be even and balanced because my hope is not in my experience of God, but it's in the God of my experience. Father, we thank You for truth. Lord, I seem like I've just kind of made a mess out of this. Lord, open our eyes and open my mouth and let us see things as they are. Forgive me for my illusions and for taking refuge and hiding from You in my delusions. Thank You, Lord, that You are faithful to burst all of my bubbles. Thank You, O God, that You are faithful to grow me up. Blessed be the hand that afflicts me. Blessed be the hand that disciplines me. And thank You, O Lord, that You won't spoil me like I beg You to do. Thank You that You love me far too much to allow me to be injured and harmed. Thank You, O God, that You're sovereign. In the name of Jesus, amen.